Yes, he does live. The reason for our gathering here, even this morning. Appreciate the good crowd that we do have here that we're blessed with, and we do have quite a few visitors. We appreciate the interest that you've shown to attend here, and it would mean a lot to us if you could fill out a visitor card if it's your first time being here, and do stay around so that we can greet you more properly. We're going to be looking here this morning at new beginnings. New beginnings. We always like new beginnings because they represent a chance to start over. It's been a little while now since the new year, but it's still fairly well fresh on our mind. And people often take this time of the year then to reflect on where it is that they have been and look at how they can improve or how it is that they might indeed do better. Yesterday I had a birthday. And so I officially begin another year in my life. And it's a time then to take a little moment to pause and ponder where I've been and think about where I'd yet like to go in terms of goals, in terms of aspirations. Everyone can appreciate a new beginning because excitement is usually connected with that which is new. I mean, who can deny that? When you're starting a new chapter to life, as of yet, it is unwritten. Finishing up for a young person, high school, to go on to college, or finishing up college to begin your career, getting a home of your own for the very first time, it's all very exciting. Finding that right person to marry. And often during the honeymoon phase, people are just glowing with love and affection because this is new and it is very exciting. The word new is in the word news, And people follow the news because they want to learn what's new. Jesus in the gospel brought us good news. That's the very definition of that word gospel. And that was uplifting in the first century because changes were brought here into this world with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's uplifting even in the 21st century because that gospel provides us new life. Now, the Bible will say much about that which is new, and so that's going to form the course of our study here today. And pay careful attention to the points that we do have here because we're going to see, we're going to observe a rather logical order that's given here to these points. I want to start over here by talking about a new covenant. A new covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. And when you're talking about a covenant from God, this represents an agreement between God and mankind. The first prophecy of the new covenant was made by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, there in verse 31 beginning. And I'm going to just go ahead and share a few parts of this if I might. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read thusly, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he goes on to talk about how it is that with this new covenant, from the least to the greatest, they're not going to have to be told to know the Lord because they shall already know Him. Their sins, their lawless deeds shall be remitted and forgiven and pardoned. What a blessed covenant that is. Now, this is a very profound prophecy that's made by Jeremiah. And there's no question but that the Lord Jesus Christ makes particular reference, special reference, to this very prophecy right here in giving the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, there in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, there in verse 28, he says, as he's administering this now, instituting this sacred feast, he says here, "This is my blood of the new covenant," in giving this cup here, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's a callback to the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. This new covenant, which is established on better promises. The Hebrew writer has a lot to say about this too. He alludes to Jeremiah's prophecy and he elaborates on it, explaining just how it is that it applies to you and to me, how it applies to conversion today, and how it applies to Christians in the Lord's body. After making reference there in Hebrews 8, verse 8, to the prophecy of Jeremiah, you can read there in verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now let that sink in. You see, because this is what many today will struggle with. They struggle to understand this concept in this part, that the old covenant, the law of Moses, is no longer binding in terms of authority for religion today. But rather, that first covenant, the covenant given by Moses to the people, was made obsolete. And to be obsolete is to be outdated. It's to be phased out. I mean, you could think about an analogy like this. One of the first cars, the first car you have basically is the Model T, right? And the Model T was just churned out on the assembly line. Oh no, it was very fashionable at that time, way back when, to be driving around in a Model T. But let me ask you, will Honda or Nissan or Toyota or Ford or Chevrolet be having Model Ts on their lot? No, they will not. It's because that's outdated. I mean, it'd be hard to imagine a bunch of Model Ts there on the freeway today. We have that which is superior. We have that which will go faster, and it's more reliable. You see, now, in like manner, the old covenant was inferior. It was made only with Abraham's descendants, but the new covenant is made for all. It's established there on a better foundation. In the time of Moses, people could be forgiven only because of what Christ would do centuries later. In the old covenant, they were obligated to frequently bring animals, and they were there reminded of their sins every time they would do that. But in Jesus, we have directly the remission of our sins, and we can rejoice in that. No animals have to be brought here to be offered. Yet this covenant is given by God Himself, and so we can look at this now as God's part. And what did it cost God? Dear ones, it cost Him everything. So let's treat this subject of the new covenant with great reverence and awe, because it was brought about, it was implemented, it was made to pass and carry through the blood of God's dear Son. It took the grandest sacrifice that this world has ever known. Now then, in looking here at new beginnings, we can talk about a new covenant. But let's go now to man's part. If this is in fact God's part, let's talk here about man's part. And man's part always but always will start with the heart. We need to have a new heart. You see, because the right heart is exactly what is going to make the right choices even possible. You know, we talked here about the old covenant. You see, under that old law, one was born physically into the family of God. A Jewish boy would be, a baby boy would be circumcised the eighth day, and so incorporated into the collection of God's people. There was no choice really involved. Nothing that was well thought out there. The little one was not asked. But under the new covenant, one is spiritually born into the kingdom. And that always, always involves a conscientious choice. One must be fully aware of what it is that they are doing and think very critically about it. But it is the right heart that makes the right choice possible. Now, the prophet Ezekiel said much about the new heart. The new heart that would be given to God's people in time to come. And if you reflect on this, teaching about this new heart is actually scattered throughout that great and expansive book of Ezekiel. Meaning, unmistakably, that this is one of the major themes for the prophet Ezekiel. You have it there in Ezekiel 11. It's there in the 18th chapter. It's there also in the 36th chapter. Now let me hit these in running fashion, if I might. Here in Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 11 there in verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Here he has this to say now. This is important. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. After it was that they would be removed from the abominations and detestable things, he says here, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Toward what end? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You see, we have to have the right heart to correctly do the word of God, to do it with the right motivations, the right attitude and outlook. Also here in the 18th chapter, chapter 18, once more, we see this concept brought out. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now get yourselves that. Someone says, I thought God was going to give it. Well, yes, God will provide it, but it's up to man to take it there for himself, because God is not going to force you to do anything that you don't want to do yourself. We have to have this tender heart. We have to reach out for it. There in the 36th chapter, chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, all of that, dear ones, will speak to our attitude. Do we have an attitude of gratitude, gratefulness to our Heavenly Father? We are either going to have a hard heart or a tender heart. It's just one or the other. And really and truly, it's only that tender heart that can really be pricked, that can really be punctured, punched through there with, say, like a needle. If you're going to have like a heart of stone, if you're going to take a rock, if you're going to take a rock and try to run a needle through that, what's going to happen? You're going to end up bending your needle. Can't get very far. We must have a tender heart. And so it is the gospel, God's holy word, that can then in turn make inroads into our lives. It was there on that day of Pentecost when they were cut to the heart. And what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they had been told about how they had killed God's Son. But if they had a heart of stone, would they have ever asked a question like that? What shall we do? Not at all. It never would have even bothered them when Peter says that they crucified God's Messiah, the Son of Glory. You see, they were not there as know-it-alls. They were not there as smart alecks with arrogance, a bunch of smarty pants. They came with a fair mind, a discerning mind, and an honest mind. And so what do we know? They were in turn persuaded by the great evidence that was provided by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now let me ask you, what kind of a heart do we have? What kind of a heart? Because really and truly, when we leave this world, that is all that we're going to be taking with us. Did you hear what I said? That's pretty much it. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. And so we must receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. James 1:21. And Jesus, of course, told us there that it is the good and honest heart that bears fruit unto God. There in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, he talks about that good soil there. And he says, here is the one who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, he does what? He keeps it. He wants to preserve that word. He wants to put it into practice in his own life. And he indeed then will bear fruit with patience. He bears fruit with patience or endurance. In other words, we are going to resist growing weary in well-doing. We're not going to see worship services to God as a chore or as a bore. as a weariness or inconvenience, as it happened to be back in the time of Malachi. David said that he was glad. He was glad. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Let us see all of this as an opportunity. We want to be active in our service to our Heavenly Father and also in our service one toward another. Count it a privilege. Even as we sing that beautiful song, "I count it a privilege here, His cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere." New beginnings, a new heart. But then here with the new heart, we're not going to be arguing against the plan of salvation. We will eagerly submit to it. We'll be excited and honored that we can participate in this whole process. The Lord talked about the new birth as a spiritual birth. I invite you to open to John chapter 3, the well-known passage here. In John chapter 3, talking here about what it is to be born again, Jesus lowers the boom. He says this here, John chapter 3, verse 3. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what's the rule? You do not see the kingdom of God unless what? Unless you're born again. You see how serious this is? And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's thinking there in purely physical terms. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And make no mistake, yes, he is talking about water baptism right there, because it's right there within this very context as you look there over at the 22nd verse. The disciples of Christ are baptizing. Men and women are being born of water and the Spirit. And the Lord goes on to contrast here the flesh with the Spirit. One born of the Spirit will manifest in their deeds that they are a new creation in Christ. It is the Word of God that teaches us how it is that we must be. Peter elaborates on that. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, here in verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls," we're talking about the inner part of man now. How? In obeying the truth. Today, that's not always very popular to talk about obedience. Obeying the gospel. But look, we purify our soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Over there in the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, he goes on to say that as newborn babes, we should be craving the Word of God. We should be desiring it as milk for a little one, that you might grow thereby, that you might mature and develop. The Lord pointed out, indeed, that new converts are going to have follow-up teaching, and much of it at that. You see, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that's not the end. Teaching them, to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's going to take time. There has to be a steady flow of instruction for the youngins in the faith. In Acts 2, verse 42, as you read there about 3,000 that were added to the body after Peter preached that great sermon and people were baptized for the remission of their sins. You read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is doctrine? That is teaching. You see, they needed a lot of guidance. Just as newborn babes cannot survive without milk, a new Christian cannot survive just with baptism alone. We have to grow, and the only way that we're going to grow is with the nourishment of God's Word. You think there about that little baby. How often does the baby need mama's milk? About every 3 hours. Now, I realize that can vary. But oh, craving that milk. Well, How do we do with God's Word? Are we longing for it, yearning for it, wanting to be fed on this Word right here? Or can days go by before we even contemplate the message of God? Let me tell you right now, we sometimes take 1 Peter 2, verse 2, to apply just to the babe in Christ. But it's not really just like that. He says, you Christians, no matter where you find yourselves in life, even if you are a veteran of the faith, as newborn babes, even as that little one desires that milk, so too you must be craving God's Word. And that should be from the cradle to the grave. Well, once we have the new birth, then we take on a new identity. We have a new name. Names were frequently special in the Bible. And we know how it is that sometimes God would intervene so as to change a name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Sometimes God even stepped forward to command parents to give their children certain names. I mean, he did that there with the prophet Hosea and the three children that were born to Gomer. He does this also here with Zechariah, the father of John, who becomes known as John the Baptist. That was a divinely given name. It was told Mary that she is to name her son Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Divinely supplied, see? Names have meanings, and I realize that sometimes when parents will pick out a name for their newborn, that they're thinking just how it sounds, how it can roll off the tongue. But we know also that many times they're looking up the definitions, they're looking up the meanings. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, God said that there would be this time in which his people would be given a new name. Not one that they would choose, but God would supply it for them. God would do this. He would mouth it. And some have talked there about how in Acts 11, 26, when you read about how the disciples were first called what? They were first called Christians there at Antioch. That in a way that is, quote, a new name. But you see, the deeper point behind all of this is that the name stands for the identity of an individual, that person there. A name can possess authority, sometimes just a little bit, sometimes a lot, depending on what name you've got. A name can possess reputation, sometimes a good one, sometimes, admittedly, even a bad one. But it stands for the person. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, God promised those who would overcome a new name, a new identity. Now let that sink in. The Apostle Paul also pointed out that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have been done away. Behold, all things have been made new. And all of that is a part of the new man made in the image of Jesus Christ. With this new name, we have a new allegiance. We are Christians following after Jesus Christ. So don't you see here now a logical flow to all of this here? The new covenant is God's part. The new heart is man's part, our part, which leads us to receive the new birth, which then gives us a new name or a new identity. But dear ones, God is not done with us yet. Jesus Christ talked about a new commandment. A new commandment to love. In John chapter 13, John 13, a very classic passage right here. The Lord squares with the disciples. And this is quite the bar that is raised here. But he is the master. We are the students. He is the teacher. We are the disciples. We're to try as best as we can to walk as he walked. Look at this here in John chapter 13. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. But now look at this here. He goes on to explain the type of love that's talked about. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We cannot be the church that belongs to Christ if we are lacking in this department. You see, it is true, it's so that we might know all the Christian doctrines as though we were Christian rabbis. But if we do not possess love, it profits us nothing. We can be theological eggheads, but really get nowhere as far as God would be concerned. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It is a word of action. It's helpful, sacrificial action. Now we say, look, in the Old Testament, there with the Jew, is this to suggest that he was not supposed to love? No, not at all. The commandment to love was there. To love God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And also to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. But now Christ says, here is a new commandment. You are to love as I have loved you. Let that sink in. How did Christ love us? He gave his life. It's a stronger love. It's a fuller, more complete love. It's a love where goodwill is expressed irrespective of the choices that people make in life, the people that we interact with. We love, you see, even our enemies. We pray for those who are persecuting us and using us and trying to manipulate us. We turn the other cheek. We bless and do not curse. Will that take discipline? We weren't born yesterday. We know that's so. It's one of the hardest tasks that we are tasked with here in this life, to wish someone well who has done us nothing but wrong. But I meditate on this truth right here. Christ loves you, knowing full well that you may never, ever love him back. Now, friends, that is true love. And that's the love that we need to come to possess. If someone were nailing you to a cross, could you say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? And yet you have right there the essence of divine love. Well, let me tell you right here. We have the best that is yet to come. God has promised a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a wonderful place. A new world order, as it were, in heaven to come. It is said to be the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ideally, a woman looks her absolute best on that wedding day. Hours and hours and hours of preparation go into all of that. The makeup that's there, the beautiful white dress. And so you see, God has prepared heaven that way for us too. Because Jesus said what? Jesus said there in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to do that, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He says that there to the disciples. He says that there to his apostles. And how long ago was that? About 2,000 years. I don't mean to read too much into all of that, but he's gone away to prepare a place. And once it is finished up, he comes again, as it were. Now, God is the grand architect. The heavens and the earth were finished up in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. But what could God make after all of this time with respect to heaven to come? I don't quite know, but I know I want to share in that. I want to partake in the blessings that are there. And that means that I have to be a child of His. You see, we are just in the dressing room in this life. It's all about preparation for a grander stage in the world to come. Let's make sure that we're found faithful in God's sight so that we can be with Him in that home of true and lasting and eternal glorification. How about that? Not yet a Christian? We encourage you this hour to become one. God has given the best of heaven, His only begotten Son, so that you could have life eternal with Him. He expects the best from us. We're often at our worst, but let's make sure that we have that new heart, the right outlook, ready to receive that plan of salvation, to experience the new birth, to have that new identity, and then grow in the grace and knowledge of God's dear Son, putting into practice the new commandment to love, even as the Lord has loved us. If we can help toward this end, make your way down to the front where we stand now and sing.